Every week I forget to look at the page number here in the Blue Pew Bible, trying to help a brother and sister out. Page 1177, book of 1 Timothy. If you could please open up your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be in verses 8 to 11 today. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, 1177. You don't have to answer out loud, because I already know the answer really for pretty much 99.9% of us. But have you ever told a lie before? I said you didn't have to answer out loud. Yes. Okay, so if you've told a lie, what is that? What do you call someone that's told a lie? A liar, okay. Have you ever stolen something before? Okay. Yes. Okay. What do you call someone that's stolen something? Thief. Good job, English speakers. None of you said stealers. All right. Getting a little more serious. Have we ever used the Lord's name in vain, just as a fill word in a sentence? I mean, I hear a lot of Christians do this. Good Lord. I mean, that's using the Lord's name in vain. Bible calls that blasphemy. Think about this. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he ups the ante. He doesn't just talk about what we traditionally identify as adultery. He says, if you've even lusted in your heart after somebody else, you have committed adultery in your heart. Have we done that? Most of us, yes. And so, by our own admission, looking at the rules, the law of Scripture, we are a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, at heart people. Friends, when we look at the law, and we think about these commands, it should sober us up a little bit, shouldn't it? We saw this method of evangelism where you first tell somebody, help someone understand that they are a sinner. In the American Gospel video we've been watching on Wednesday nights, the specific method, and I'm not an advocate of using one method over another as some silver bullet to getting somebody saved. The Holy Spirit is what saves somebody. But I think it is a biblical use of the Bible, a correct use of the Bible, when the way of the master is the name of the method, where you go up to somebody and you ask them these questions. And you help them realize that if you were to stand before God, and God was to judge you by His law, would you be innocent or guilty? We would be guilty. We just admitted in that conversation, we're lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterers at heart. And I think when we go to this text today, in fact, I know when we go to this text today, Paul would commend such an idea that we use the law to expose that we've broken the law, to expose that we have sinned against the lawgiver God, and that in doing that, helping people understand that is really the first step in evangelism. That's the first step of understanding and then receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, to know that there is a God who has a law and we have broken it. And so Paul's going to be very clear on that in our text today, but he's not just going to leave us with the law and the news that we've broken it. He's going to point us towards some great hope. And so if you could stand in honor of God's word, let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. May God bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for authoring it without error. We thank you for preserving it for us to read today in 2018. Lord, we ask that you would help our hearts and our minds meditate on this today, receive this today, apply this to our hearts today, wrestle with where we don't understand it as we leave today. Lord, we ask for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to observe three teachings that we'll get out of this text concerning how a Christian relates to the law, or I'm going to use a different word for law quite a bit today. I'm going to use the word rule. How does a Christian relate to God's rules? And the first teaching is that the law is good, but it is not good news. The law is good, but it's not good news. Paul, just in our text from last week, he warns Timothy to do something about the false teachers in Ephesus. They're promoting speculation. That was our whole sermon last week, how we need to stay away from speculation. They were trying to be teachers of the law last week, and Paul's saying they're doing it with confidence, and yet they don't know what they're talking about. They're handling the law incorrectly. And so basically we saw that the teachers would rather use the Bible as a springboard to talk about whatever they wanted to talk about in their latest conspiracies and their latest speculations, but they didn't actually want to use the Bible as it was meant to be used. They didn't want to use the law as it should be used. And so, from that idea, we flow into verse 8 today, and Paul makes clear that the law itself is good. These teachers of the law, the problem is they weren't teaching it correctly. It wasn't that the law itself was bad. Paul is not critical of the law. He's not critical of rules from God. He's not critical of God's commands. He's not critical of standards from God. He's critical that that law, those rules, are being improperly taught and improperly used. Paul loves the Bible, but he doesn't love how it was being used so superficially in Ephesus, where Timothy is at. He says one must use it lawfully, not to be too redundant, right? The law is good if you use it lawfully. Lawfully use the law at the end of verse 8. So we have to ask that question, how do we use the law lawfully? Paul says that we need to understand that rules or commands that are instituted, they're instituted by God, given by God for the lawless. He uses the words ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, for the profane and the just. Let me try to unpack that a little bit for you. Some of you who remember dial-up internet, when the internet first came out, back when we had Windows 95, back when it were, when you dial into the internet, really slow modem, but I remember as a kid, middle school actually, 1999, I know, some of y'all are like, man, middle school, I wish I was in middle school in 99, some of y'all weren't born though in 99, just saying, I'm getting up there, 32, okay? 1999, we're dialing up the internet. Windows 95, Windows 98, something on our PC, and this wonderful software came out called Napster. Oh, some of us know about Napster, because this beautiful thing happened with Napster. Instead of having to go to the music store and have to pay money for music, we could just get on our dial-up internet, load the Napster program, and it's called a peer-to-peer network, meaning through the internet, one computer can directly connect to another computer, a complete stranger, and you can download and take music from their computer with their permission onto your computer. And it was awesome and it was great because we didn't have to pay money. We didn't have to pay the artists. We didn't have to give them their due copyrights anymore. We had a way out through Napster. Well, that didn't last long. 2 years later, in 2001, a court ruled with an injunction against Napster. And all of a sudden, us dial-up people that were stealing, okay, we were stealing, dial-up people, we all of a sudden got on Napster and the program wouldn't work anymore because the court injunction shut down Napster as we knew it. Now, was the injunction by the court given for Napster users or for Napster, the company, was it given to them because they were just? Was this law, this ruling, given because they were acting unjust? Unjust. That's what Paul is saying. The law, the rules from God, are given for the unjust. If we were always just, we really wouldn't need more rules from God. So all throughout Scripture, God then uses laws in His relationship to humanity. And what is the purpose of the law? Something you may want to write down. The law reveals God's character, number one. We get to know who God is through the law. So, for example, when God says, hey, you shouldn't murder people, that means we see something in God's character about Him being a God of life, that He treasures life. So it reveals God's character. Number two, the law reveals what actions please God. That's simple enough. In other words, it helps us know, okay, if I do this, this is pleasing to God. If I do this, this is not pleasing to God. Number three, the law, it actually restrains acts of evil through promising consequences. And this is what governments do through God's authority delegated to governments all around the world. It's what we do all the time. God did this with Israel. He does it in His law. He does it in His delegation to governments. Government's role is to give law to restrain evil by giving consequences. That's how our wicked hearts work, right? If there were no consequences and it was just the law and the law didn't have a consequence for breaking it, people would still break it. And so we restrain evil through consequences in the law. But finally, the law is given by God, and this is the main thrust of this text. And really, all that I've said about the law so far can be filtered through and understood through this thing. The law finally reveals to us as human beings our own sin. The law reveals to us our own sin. So remember how I said first, the law reveals God's character? So while the law reveals God's character, it also reveals that we, as sinful man, we don't have the character of God. Remember how I said that the law reveals what is pleasing to God? Well, it also reveals that we, as sinful people, are not pleasing to God. While the law, the third thing we said, restrains acts of evil through promising consequences, it actually reveals that because we are sinful people, so often we only care about avoiding the consequences of the law, not actually avoiding our rebellion against the lawgiver God. If I lost you there, let me just say it this way. You're more worried about getting caught than you are about just loving God. So Paul says in Romans 3:20 that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes for us knowledge of sin. So the law is a mirror. It shows us our dirt. It shows us our crud. There's no way to look into the rules that God gives us and see and not see our true reflection, if we're looking at it the right way, at least. So the law is good, Paul says. And in this way, by Paul saying it's good, it's awesome, he's literally saying praise God for the law. Praise God for His rules. And he's saying praise God that it condemns us. Praise God that it reveals to us our sin. Praise God that it reveals the sickness of our heart, the cancer that we have, because it reveals to us that we need a doctor, we need a Savior, we need Jesus Christ. So the law is good For it condemns us and prepares us. But friends, the law is not good news. That alone doesn't cut it, right? That's not the gospel. If we ended the sermon there, that's not the gospel. That's not the full message. The law is good. It reveals to us our sin. That's a good thing. You want that. Your soul needs that. But that's not good news. And so our second teaching today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. So Paul will tell Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy, or as some say, 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I love this text. I've used it before to remind us, don't neglect the Old Testament. Paul says it prepares Timothy to understand who Jesus is. Friends, the Old Testament that includes the Torah, the law, the first five books, the Old Testament prepared Timothy to put his faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul also here reminds us that the law prepares us for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, the Bible tarnishes virtually every hero of the Old Testament and new for that matter, leaving us craving for a greater hero. The people of Israel were punished for their rebellion against God. They were sent into exile. And when they get back, we don't see much change. They're still lawbreakers. Nehemiah couldn't get them reformed back to looking like the Garden of Eden. Ezra couldn't get rid of their sinful nature. Malachi couldn't give the people new hearts. But Jesus can. So we enter the New Testament not with the same bad news that the law brought. There is good news. The good news is that we can be saved from our own lawlessness. So in verse 11 of our text, Paul says, quote, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Well, friends, I'm sure you know that gospel means good news. It's the word that was used in those days of a report from a messenger on the battlefield, back to the commander, back to the king to tell them that the battle has been won. And so the gospel for us is a good news that the war has been won by Jesus. This good news of the gospel, the text says in verse 11, is for God's glory. God brings us the gospel of Jesus Christ to make his own name great. And then Paul says, to which I've been entrusted. So I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul says. I'm an official sent out one to be a pillar of the early church to mainly the Gentiles. This gospel. What is this gospel? What is this good news? Well, Paul will summarize it in next week's text that Derek is going to preach. I'm going to go ahead and steal some of the verses right now, verses 15 and 16. Here's what the gospel is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So what is the gospel? You have Christ Jesus comes to the world. He saves sinners, even really, really bad sinners like Paul, who was killing Christians. And Jesus Christ, through him, belief in him, we have eternal life. So we have God. God has sent his son Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He followed the law perfectly. You and I have not. The curse of the law was placed on Jesus on the cross. Jesus died, he rose from the dead. And the resurrection from the dead gives us two things. It tells us that the Father accepted his substitutionary sacrifice, dying in your place for your sin. And it tells us that just like Jesus rose from the dead, our hearts, our souls can be quickened, can be awakened from our deadness. And it also tells us that someday our physical bodies will be resurrected from the dead. God is our creator. He is just. He is holy and He is love. And all of that meets at the cross. He punished sin at the cross and He loved sinners at the cross. And we are to repent, turn, and believe in Him. Trust in Him. Trust in this good news. Don't sit there with just the condemnation of the law. That's good. That's preparation. That's diagnosis of the cancer. We must move towards a treatment that's found in Jesus Christ. Praise God for this good news. So the law reveals God's character. And then the gospel reveals that Jesus has the character of God. Remember how we said, number two, that the law reveals what is pleasing to God? And in the gospel, it reveals that Jesus has fully pleased God. Remember number three, that the law restrains acts of evil through promising consequences? In the gospel, it reveals that Jesus took all consequences of sin upon Himself. Amen? And then the fourth reason, remember the purpose of the law. While the law brings us knowledge of our sin and our desire to sin, repenting and believing in the good news of Jesus Christ brings us forgiveness of sin. But it doesn't just forgive us, it then brings us a new heart to live for and live like Jesus who never sinned. A few years ago, there was the YouTube ALS Ice Bucket Challenge. People would be challenged and they would accept the challenge and they would show a video of themselves having a bucket of ice dumped on them. And then they would give, was it $100? I can't remember, something like that, to one of the ALS foundations to help study for a cure. And then you would issue the challenge to the next person and everyone was supposed to accept it. You know, that can be a very fine and good thing. For us to look for charities, look for places to help raise money. I have more of an acquaintance. It's my best friend Jeremy's uncle. His name's Russell, and he was diagnosed this year with ALS. He's already, I believe it's his right hand, but he's already lost a lot of movement in his arm, his right arm. And it's a really sad thing to see because it can move fast. But let's just suppose for a moment that you had the cure for ALS. You knew what the cure was. And then somebody challenged you to this ice bucket challenge to raise money for a cure. Friends, we already have a cure to our sin problem and our sin cancer found in Jesus Christ. We don't have to do a proverbial ice bucket challenge. We don't have to wait and research more for people what the good news is. We have the good news. We have the cure. And so we need to tell it. We need to tell it. And what we were talking about this on Wednesday night. I remember Rhonda stayed afterwards, and we were talking about the balance between inviting people to church versus us ourselves just sharing the gospel ourselves. And sometimes, if we were honest, it's because we're scared of sharing the gospel that we kind of use inviting the church as a kind of a cop-out. It's still a good thing, so I don't like saying cop-out, but it's not the best. Like, you right then could open your mouth and share Jesus. And then I go off and do it, Rhonda. I was at Exxon and someone asked for gas to go to Appomattox, and I paid for some of their gas to fill up their tank. And what did I do? I pull out a business card and I just give it to them and invite them to church. Well, he lives in Appomattox. What is he going to do coming 40 minutes down here to church for? And I walked away and I said, Lord, because I just felt so convicted in that situation this week. I said, Lord, why in the world did I cop out and just give him a business card and invite him to church? I had every opportunity right then at the gas station to tell them the cure. And not give him a proverbial ice bucket challenge business card. Like, I had it right there. Friends, we have people right here that need to know the good news. And you need to make sure you understand it. And you need to make sure that you yourself are telling it to those people in your sphere. We have a cure. And we don't want to just keep taking these side trails. Let's ask the Lord to convict us and help us. Be strategic, be tactful. But man, sometimes we worry so much about tact and strategy, and all we just need to do is share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the work. Just share the gospel. It's the power unto salvation, Romans 1 says. Just share it. And so, friends, the law is good. It's not good news. But we as Christians have good news. We have a gospel. Amen? Our final teaching today. Gospel doctrine promotes gospel behavior. This might be the hardest one to unpack, but hang with me. God's rules are good. Following God's rules are good. But we must follow God's rules out of an understanding of the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me that we skipped earlier. In verses 9 to 10, it lists many sinful attitudes and behaviors. And then it says at the end of verse 10, quote, "And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now, doesn't that strike you a little bit? He just lists all kinds of sins, like all kinds of behaviors that are wrong, and then says, "And whatever else is sound doctrine." He doesn't say, "And whatever else is sound advice on behavior." He didn't say sound behavior. He says sound doctrine. Paul relates our sound doctrine to then producing sound behavior. He lists behaviors and then talks about it being sound doctrine. That's very revealing. Our theme of 1 Timothy is what? It's on the screen in orange. The household of godliness, because in chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing this letter to you. Part of the purpose in writing this is that you may ought to know, that you may ought to help people understand how to behave in the household of God." So a lot of the book is about our behavior in the household of God, which we can call godliness, living for God, godliness. And then at the end of the book, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, he does it again. He says, "I'm writing this letter about your behavior." But then in chapter 1, he relates behavior to doctrine. And then in chapter 6 at the end, he relates behavior to doctrine. If you're in your Bible, flip over to chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "If anyone teaches a different," what's the next word? "Doctrine. A different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then teaches what that accords with godliness." Doctrine related to godliness. Doctrine related to our behavior. Good doctrine motivates us to good behavior, Paul is saying. They're very much related. They are connected. In other words, when you see a behavior problem, behind that, you're seeing a bad belief, bad doctrine problem in us that we have to address. But it's not just that doctrine relates to behavior. It's that that specific doctrine itself must be the gospel. So he lists all the behaviors in our verses today that are wrong. He then says, this is good doctrine, sound doctrine. And then in verse 11, he says that that sound doctrine is, look at verse 11 with me, in accordance with the gospel. So the behaviors to avoid are based in sound doctrine. And he then says that that sound doctrine is the gospel. It's based in the gospel. Therefore, our godliness, our godly behavior, should be grounded in a proper understanding and then motivation that comes from the gospel itself. So picture a tree. And in the roots of this tree, they would represent the gospel of Jesus Christ that we enter by repentance and faith in Jesus. And then out of these roots grow the fruits off of the branches of godliness. The gospel is the roots. Our godliness, our behavior, Living for Jesus is then the fruit. For those who claim to obey the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, we avoid then being, we want to do God's rules. We want to follow God's rules. So Paul gives a sampling of behaviors to avoid as Christians. He tells us to avoid being lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. He tells us not to strike our parents, to not murder, to not be sexually immoral, to not practice homosexual acts, to not enslave people, to not lie, and to not bear false witness. So Paul sums up much of what the Ten Commandments say in their essence. So honor your father and mother. You see that kind of reaffirmed here. Don't strike your father and mother. And then he's applying them as eternal moral rules that all people should obey. Be aware that there are scholars, as we walk through this list, there are two specific words that I want to address real quick. There are scholars who argue that the Greek word that is translated in our text today, men who practice homosexuality, is not a good translation. These same scholars will give reasons for every text in the Bible that has been interpreted for thousands of years to refer to homosexual behavior. For further research on this, I do recommend a short read. I think Jim has my book right now called Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Alberry. Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Alberry. And so go read the book. We can have further conversations about it, but suffice it for now. I believe the committee that translated the ESV version, the committees that have translated most of the other English translations, have it right. And even if this specific passage never mentions homosexual behavior, we know that God ordained a heterosexual relationship in the Garden of Eden. That was His design for all human marriages. And we know that heterosexual marriage was designed by God to be the only context for which sexual expression should take place. Jesus reaffirms this in Matthew and Mark and Luke when he's asked about divorce. And he says, well, haven't you heard from the beginning that God made them male and female? So those that say that Jesus doesn't ever address homosexuality, well, he does. He affirms what God designed in the beginning as the right thing. And he says, and haven't you heard that what God has put together, let no man put asunder? And so friends, just be aware of that, that as we're in this modern age, there are even people that claim to be Christians that are taking, I think it's 6 or 7 texts in the Bible that talk about this issue very specifically, and they're reimagining the text. They're reinterpreting the text to basically say that if you're in a faithful relationship, in a homosexual relationship, that you can still be honoring to God. No, Paul calls this sin right here. The other tricky word, just because of where we're at as a culture with slavery of the past, you see in the list of behaviors, it says in the ESV, enslavers. Enslavers literally can be translated man-stealers. Some translations say man-stealers. Some translations say kidnappers. Paul's just, he's forbidding kidnapping here. And so this means that the kidnapping of Joseph by his brothers and selling him into slavery in Genesis was wrong. This means that the European slave trade that stole men and sold them to the Americas was wrong. Paul echoes what Exodus 21:16 says. Do we realize that? In the Bible it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Now I'm not saying that to you because I'm trying to convince you that slavery is wrong this morning. I think we're all on the same page there. I'm just trying to help us understand. It's very interesting looking at our past that I think even great Christian men of the past were so blinded by what was right in front of them in the text. And so we are not to enslave others. And it's a whole, once again, another conversation, another book you could read on what slavery looked like in Israel, what slavery looked like in the times that Paul was in. But Paul's basically ruling out any involuntary slavery right here. There's voluntary slavery, that's all right. Maybe you owe a debt and you put yourself into slavery. He's just saying, you can't steal somebody. I own them. Just like you can't murder somebody. I own them. Life is precious to me. So he calls out enslavers, man-stealers, kidnapping right here. So the law was given to reveal to us our sin, such as the sins Paul listed. Then the gospel saves us from the penalty of breaking the law, which is death. So should we follow the law now? In other words, God gave us rules. We read some of them here today. The rules reveal we are rule breakers. Jesus died so that we would not spend eternity in hell for breaking the rules. So should we seek to follow the rules now as Jesus' followers? Yeah. Remember, it's how we use the rules that can be bad. Christians don't follow rules from God because we want to earn His love. If we try to earn His love by keeping the law, this is what the Bible calls living under law. In other words, this would be like a branch cut off from the gospel tree and yet you're still trying to grow fruit. Christians follow rules from God because God has shown us love and grace through Jesus Christ. And now we want to love Jesus back. And we're able to love Him back because He's given us a new heart. We're living a life of love towards Jesus, and what the Bible then, instead of calling it under law, says we are under grace. Our confidence that we are right with God is not by how many rules we have kept. We need to hear this. Our confidence that you and I are in a right standing with God is not by how many rules we have kept, but it is by the grace of God that is shown in Christ Jesus. We are justified, made righteous, declared righteous by faith, not works. We get grafted into the family tree of God by faith, not works. And when we get grafted into the tree, the gospel and the Spirit of God is the roots. And then it produces the fruit in our lives. See, all other religions say, go do and do and do and do so that you might please God. Christianity says, Jesus has saved us and He has done, He has done, He has done. So now that He has done, go do, 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 as surely you will do as a branch connected to the Jesus roots. So yes, Christians, you are called to follow rules. You are called to be godly. You are called to war against sin. Don't be passive or nonchalant towards it and say, oh, well, Jesus got me, I'm forgiven. No, we are at war with our flesh, but you are doing it because the Holy Spirit has implanted that desire in your heart to love Jesus. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Yes, Christians keep the rules. We follow the rules of Jesus because we adore Him, and we adore Him because what He did in the gospel. So the gospel of Jesus is the root. Godliness is the fruit. And I know I've repeated myself about three different paragraphs there, but it's extremely, extremely important. You get those mixed up, you're on a way to hell. You are not getting to heaven by your works. You are not getting to heaven by what you think you can do to prove how awesome you are to God. Humble yourself as the law intends to do, and then come before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus more than your sin? Paul says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, Christians, we still have desires of the flesh. And he says, yield, walk in the Spirit. So when the true Christian has desires to be profane, he ought to ask God to help him be reverent. When the true Christian has desires to dishonor his parents, he ought to ask God to help him be honoring. When the true Christian has desires to murder, or in the Sermon on the Mount, hate your brother, which is murder of your heart, he ought to ask God to help him cherish life. When the true Christian desires to be sexually immoral, things as adultery, fornication, pornography, bestiality, homosexual acts, lust in our hearts, The Christian ought to ask God to help him cherish purity and God's good gift and design for sexual expression, which, by the way, points to the gospel. That's why, sexual immorality is ruining a beautiful analogy of Christ and his church. God instituted heterosexual marriage in the garden to point towards Christ and his church, that Jesus himself is pursuing us. And when the true Christian does gratify such sinful desires, let me say that again. When you, Christian in this room, do gratify such sinful desires, do you hear what I'm saying? That we're guilty and may still be guilty of things that were listed today, were other sin lists in the Bible. When you, Christian, do gratify the desires of the flesh. By the way, 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and God is not in you. Okay? When we do this, the true Christian will repent. He will feel remorse. He will ask for forgiveness. He will keep on struggling. He will keep on fighting for Jesus to be more beautiful than his sin. We all have desires for sin. But do we have a greater desire for Jesus who died for our sin? So as Paul says today, are we behaving in accordance with the gospel? I'm looking forward to Derek's sermon next week, not just because we'll all get out earlier than we are today, and not just because of the lunch, and not just because I get to meet Derek's parents, not just because of him preaching. I'm looking forward to it because of the text. Because between this week's text and next week's text, Paul is abundantly clear in two things. Number one, the self-righteous will not get into the kingdom of God. So we quit using God's rules to prove how awesome we are. But number two, the most depraved sinners can get into the kingdom of God through Jesus. Amen. And when the gospel takes root in the most depraved of people, it produces the fruit of godliness. Christians, are we behaving in accordance with the gospel? Are you a branch on that gospel-rooted tree? Followers of Jesus love the rules of the one we claim to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that as this relates well to next week too, that you would just let these truths, these teachings just linger in our hearts and our minds until we crack open your word again next week and hear it from Derek. Lord, just be with Derek this week. Help prepare his heart, his mind. Lord, we just thank you for him being here and giving us the opportunity to pour into him. But Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to pour into us before the day that we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.